Friends, we're going to spend a bit of time now looking at that last passage that was read to us from Luke chapter 9. As always, a number of things will help us. Having our own Bibles with us open will be great. There'll be a number of things, obviously, we want to be looking at in that passage. We're also given a sermon outline when you came in. That'll give you a rough sense of where we are and where we're going. And of course, it's good, isn't it, to pray. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at this together, as we continue reading through Luke's Gospel. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask again that by your Spirit, you give us ears that can hear your word clearly, a mind that understands it properly, a heart that is changed by it, and then lives that live that change out. And we pray this all in Jesus' great name. Amen. Who is Jesus is perhaps the most important question that anyone can ask. If you are not asking that question or have a clear answer to that question or are involved in other people coming to ask that question, then whatever you're doing, no matter how important you might think it is, I mean, you could be the prime minister governing an entire country. You could be a Nobel laureate on the verge of a breakthrough in the fight against cancer. No matter what it is you're doing, you would not be taking part in the single most important thing that there is, and it is working out the answer to the question, who is Jesus? Now, in our reading today, we meet King Herod the Tetrarch. You also might know him as Herod Antipas. He was one of the four sons of Herod the Great, who, when he died, found his kingdom split into four by the Romans. It, of course, suited the Romans to have their local kings deal with all the details of local governance. And so Antipas inherited the Galilee in the north of the land and also Perea, which is east of the Jordan. And yet, important as he was, there was one detail that Herod was not on top of. Can you see it there in verse 9? As news about all that Jesus is doing spreads everywhere, Herod has one simple question, verse 9. Who is this about whom I hear such things? And of course, it wasn't just Herod that was asking. The true identity of Jesus is the main theme of the opening eight chapters of Luke's Gospel. As Jesus walks around the Galilee, you see it coming up again and again. Who is this mystery man? Everyone's just trying to work it out. So as Jesus opens his public ministry at the synagogue in Nazareth, the people ask, isn't this Joseph's son? He heals a paralytic and forgives his sins, and the religious leaders ask, who is this? Who speaks like this? John the Baptist's followers come in chapter 7, and they ask, are you the one who is to come, or is it someone else we should be looking at? A little later, a sinful woman crashes a dinner party, and the question is asked again, who is this who even forgives sins? And it's also Jesus' followers. So as he calms a violent storm while they're in a boat, they freak out, by the way, don't they? Not by the storm itself, but all the more when Jesus calms the storm. That really rattles them. What do they say? They say, who then is this? And that's why, of course, the very best way to introduce someone to the Christian faith and to provoke them into asking this most important question is to read one of the Gospels with them, so they can have exactly the same experience and ask the same question, the most important question that can ever be asked. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus' Galilee mission finishes in a very interesting way. Having walked around much of the region, gathering lots of people around him, Jesus now stops and instead sends out the 12, his inner circle, on his behalf. Now, we saw him originally pick the 12 back in chapter 6, and they've been with him since then. And now he sends them out. He literally apostles them. That's the word in the original Greek that's used here. The word apostle just means to send someone out on your behalf. That's where we get that title from, which is what he does. And we're told, verse 1, that he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So we've got power and authority, and then proclaiming, some translations have preaching and healing. And these, of course, are all the things that we've seen Jesus do over the previous few chapters. And Luke uses exactly the same words now to describe the mission of the 12. Same words as he's used over the previous chapters to describe Jesus. So there's this clear sense in which in every way they go out to represent Jesus. And as they go out, it's kind of an all or nothing thing, isn't it? So take nothing with you, says Jesus. Nothing to help with the journey, no food, no money, not even a change of clothes. It's as if they need to present simply themselves to the people. And there's going to be this sort of take it or leave it moment. If they don't accept you, Jesus says, verse 5, shake the dust off your feet as testimony against them and move on. And so off they go. And it does kind of raise the question, and people ask this question at this point, is this now a model for all Christian mission or evangelism? And there's some that see this and they would argue that we go out, two things ought to mark our journey. First, we ought to be performing miracles and wonders just like Jesus did. And second, we ought to be wholly reliant on God's provision, just like the first 12 were. If that's true, of course, that would make our church budget much, much lighter. We'd no longer be sending money to CMS and other people. Next time we send someone off overseas, we just say to them, see ya. That's it. Just trust God some more. Look, even a quick read through Luke's gospel shows that cannot be the case. It's interesting, a little later on in chapter 22, as the cross of Jesus is very close, Jesus now turns to his followers, verse 35, and he says, look, when I sent you out without money and knapsack, you actually lacked nothing. But now, if you've got money, take it and take your backpack. And if you don't have a sword, sell something and buy a sword. And now you can debate why he says that, especially the sword thing, but it has to leave us in no doubt that whatever's going on in chapter 9 is not a universal model. It's a particular moment at this particular context. And it does lead us to ask, well, what is going on? And the answer to that is in the very precise language that Luke is using to describe them. They're doing exactly what Jesus did before. It's this very unique moment of basically Jesus being presented to the Galilee through the 12. And you can't miss that they are representing Jesus in Israel. Now traveling amongst the Jews, empowered by Jesus to do exactly what he did. It's as though this area of Israel has been given one last chance to decide about Jesus. Who is this man? And what will you do about it? And of course, then we meet one person who's asking this question, Herod. And he goes, what's all this about? Because he's hearing some people are saying that John the Baptist has raised from the dead, some that Elijah has come back, some that it's another of the prophets. But Herod just doesn't have a clue. And we're told that he sought to see Jesus. See that in verse 9? But you get no sense through the rest of the gospel that he's serious about that. And then when Jesus finally arrives in front of Herod at his trial, you actually see that he has nothing to say to him. And what you see here is that Israel's supposed king just knows nothing. Now, Herod wasn't stupid. Like, you don't get to be one of the tetrarchs of Israel by being stupid. I mean, being the son of Herod the Great helps, but, you know, he's got to have some brain on him. But he just can't see who Jesus is. And, of course, there's a great irony in this, for to see who Jesus really is would be to see what we readers have known all along, what we've known ever since the angel came to Mary, chapter 1, and said, he will be the Son of the Most High. And then a whole army of angels, remember them, chapter 2, announcing to the shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, the Lord, the Christ, that is the promised eternal King of Israel, the Messiah. It's the same thing. And no wonder Herod can't see it, for to see that Jesus is the King would be for Herod to have to acknowledge that he is not. And you just can't see Herod doing that, can you? Well, if the fake king of Israel can't see it, then what about Israel herself? Will they see who Jesus really is? And now we get this famous scene of the feeding of the 5,000. So they're out in the countryside, and the crowd is enormous. They're by Bethsaida, which is kind of on the north side of the Lake Galilee. We're told that there's 5,000 men, and so there's going to be women and children as well. Conservatively, you've got to say there's at least 20,000 people. So maybe what you'd see on a good day here in Parramatta at the stadium, this afternoon the Eels are playing, I think, and maybe there'll be 20,000 people there. So imagine the crowd with zero catering. And so the 12 say, you've got to send them away. You've got to send them to look after themselves. Now, of course, this is the same 12 who've just returned from their short-term mission with all the power and authority of Jesus, and have been telling him all about it. So it's interesting, isn't it? Even at this moment, you get the sense they still don't quite get it. Even having done stuff on Jesus' behalf, they just go, well, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And so Jesus famously tells them to sit the crowd down in groups of 50, and with only 2 loaves and 5 fishes, he feeds everybody. And verse 17, they were all ate and were satisfied. And then we're told there's 12 baskets of broken pieces left over. Now, what is happening here? And how does it fit in with what we've just seen? Remember, the question before us now is, who is Jesus? And what we're doing is we're watching different people weigh the evidence to see if they can work it out. So what is the evidence that's on view now? For this is not just another miracle. This is not just another display of Jesus' power and compassion. There are some curious details that are given to us here. There are specific things that actually happened that Luke wants us to notice carefully. So, for example, he says the crowd is in a desolate place, verse 12. And the word used there for desolate place is exactly the word used in the Old Testament book of Exodus to describe the desert that the people of God escaped into out of Egypt, and where they then walk, wondering if God will actually look after them. And then you see Jesus dividing them into groups of 50s. Now, in Exodus 16, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, advises Moses that he needs to break the people up into such groups in order to properly manage them and look after them. And then he needs to delegate the task, Jethro says to Moses, of looking after them to others, beginning with how the tribes are set up, just as Jesus now does through the 12. And then, of course, in the Exodus, we know that God does miraculously feed his people in that desolate place. And so now it becomes very clear what is happening. Jesus is being presented to us, well, he's taking on the role, isn't he, of Moses feeding Israel. You might say, here is a new Moses for a new Israel. And I wonder if you can go so far as to say that the people gathered out here in the wilderness, this desolate place, have been drawn out of, well, now Israel itself, not Egypt, but out of Israel. And there's even the sense then you get that Herod is kind of like this Pharaoh figure, utterly unable to see what's really going on because he's utterly unwilling to see what is really going on. Now, that Jesus is forming a new Israel, or we might say a renewed Israel, is also undeniable. Not only do you have all this imagery from the Exodus about the formation of the nation, but you have this repeated number 12. There are 12 apostles, and we thought about this before, didn't we, when we saw them, as though Jesus were appointing new heads of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. That can't be a coincidence. We've just met a king of Israel who doesn't have a clue. But now we see the new heads of the tribes of Israel. And if we hadn't yet got the point, just to hammer it home, at the end of the amazing meal, there are 12 baskets of scraps gathered up. Everything about this screams Israel. This is a new version of Israel. And can I just say that as an aside, I'm now really wanting to go back to the text we looked at last week where the girl was 12 years old and the woman had been bleeding for 12 years and now wonder if that's not just a number but actually a significant, I don't know, like you think about it and come back to me. I'm working on this now. And then the question is, well, what does it tell us about Jesus? He is the new Moses forming a new Israel. But he's more than that, isn't he? Well, Herod had his chance, and Herod blew it. It's not just that he couldn't see. Everything about him tells us he doesn't want to see. Even if at the same time he made out that he was curious. But Herod's not the only one who's been looking at the evidence. Jesus has been walking through the Galilee for months. And so many of the disciples have been with Jesus for such a long time. And surely they've worked it out by now. Well, look at verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" So let's start with the people, says Jesus, amongst whom he's been performing miracles and teaching. The crowds in Israel. Who do they say Jesus is? And of course, he gets exactly the same information that Herod was hearing that prompted Herod's query. Because it's the same crowd. Verse 19, they answered, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others that one of the prophets of old has risen." So again, despite all the evidence, the crowds can't actually see it. What about those who are closest to Jesus? The disciples that have been with him for so long, and especially the 12, the apostles. Verse 20, then Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And if you're reading along, you're meant to go, finally! 9 chapters in, one person gets it. One person at least now sees the truth about Jesus, the truth that the angels proclaimed, the truth that all the evidence points towards, the truth that even the demons, who of course of all creatures, they're going to recognize the truth, the demons confessed as Jesus exorcised them. Now, finally, Peter sees it and he answers, "The Christ of God." The true promised eternal saving King of Israel. Now, this conversation between Jesus and his disciples continues, and we'll spend more time next week thinking about what it now looks like to follow Jesus now that we know this great truth about him, and particularly what that means for our lives. But we'll leave that for next week. Our task this week is to think about this rhythm of having the evidence presented and then responding to it. And we're now at the part in Luke's gospel where we have all the evidence. There is now more than enough evidence out there so that Peter can say, in answer to the question, "But who do you say I am?" He can say, "The Christ of God." It's particularly interesting, I think, that it's at this moment that Peter sees it. There's something about the feeding of the 5,000 that's kind of put it all together. And we're actually going to see over the next few weeks how so much of Jesus' mission is now described in the language of the Exodus, of the great saving act of God in the Old Testament, where he did create a new nation for himself. Well, here now is Jesus doing exactly the same. A new Moses, but clearly someone far more powerful than Moses, far more important, and with an even greater task ahead of him. And that task, of course, is to go to the cross and to die there on behalf of his people, like the Passover lamb, more than 1,500 years before. That is yet to happen as we read through Luke. But more than enough has happened so that Peter can give the answer that he does. And we ought to take that as a great encouragement, for in the pages of Luke's gospel, actually, let's be fair, not even half of Luke's gospel has passed yet. In the pages of less than half of Luke's gospel, we have all the evidence now presented that are required for someone to come to the same conclusion. And I hope you can see the obvious implication of this. If we long for people to see what we can see about Jesus, to see what Peter sees about Jesus, is it not clear what must happen for them? We have to present them with this evidence, for it is all the evidence that is required. What we have in the opening of Luke chapter 9 is not a model of mission, in that the disciples go with nothing and they perform miracles. No, the point is that stripped of everything else, money, bags, food, extra clothing, all that they have left to present is simply Jesus himself. No more, no less. And this is our part in telling people. See, it'd be a categorical error at this point, wouldn't it, to read this part of Luke and think that what it's telling me is I need to perform 3 miracles before breakfast and 2 more demon exorcisms before lunch in order to faithfully go on mission. No, all I simply need to do is present Jesus to others. And how do I do that? I've got to get them reading a gospel. They simply need to see the evidence. So I need to ask you, are you doing that, friends? Look, it can happen in so many different ways. The most obvious, of course, is that I say to someone, would you like to read a bit of the Bible about Jesus with me? Or it could be, of course, that when I'm having that conversation about these things with people, that I'm working hard in the conversation so that my answers, I think this is the trap I've fallen into so much in the past, and I'm really now going, I don't want to be like that. I want to make sure that my answers are not some sort of grand philosophical response. You know, the sort of thing you can get bogged down into. Let's have a half an hour conversation about Aristotle's, you know, proof of an unmoved mover, or we'll do, you know. No. My answer must be always more in the line of, well, that's an interesting question. There's this one moment in the Bible where Jesus, and then I tell them that moment. I want to give them the evidence of the Bible itself. And then you pick the relevant bit of one of the Gospels. Do you see the principle? It means I've got to know my Gospels, right? I've got to be reading them for myself and knowing them. This is also what happens in our Explore course. Over 5 weeks, what we're really just doing is opening up Luke's Gospel and encouraging people to read it. And then we're asking the question, who do you say Jesus is? See, friends, people are not converted. They don't get to see that Jesus is the Christ. They're not converted by fancy, complex arguments. That is very rarely the way. God works in them as they see the truth about who Jesus is, and they see that truth by the evidence that's in the Gospels. And here we can see the evidence that's needed. This is exactly what we were talking about in 2 Timothy, where we saw we were encouraged to proclaim the word, to pass the word on, to be part of this chain of the gospel moving from one to another. That's just our part in telling people about Jesus. Now, there are other parts in this whole thing as well, of course. I mean, most importantly, there is God's part, isn't there? Where he moves as he chooses so that people will see who Jesus is. According, again, as we learned in 2 Timothy, according to his own purpose and grace. But he's more than able to guard the gospel, isn't he? God will do his bit as we do our bit. And knowing that, of course, frees us to get on with presenting the evidence to people. And then the other factor, of course, is that of the person encountering the evidence. It's not for no reason that we're shown Herod at this point. The chilling moment in all that we've seen this morning is Herod's just, well, you soon realize it's a refusal to see who Jesus is. And for whatever reason it might be, and Herod, he's sort of interested, isn't he? He is sort of interested, but it's not enough. He may have some intellectual curiosity. He may, of course, be weighing up the implications for his own status and position. But it's not enough. In a few years' time, Jesus will stand before him on trial, but will be silent in the face of his questions. And maybe there's someone here this morning who needs to hear that and take that very seriously. For Herod's journey with Jesus tells us that even though we think that we stand in judgment over Jesus, there actually is a day when he stands in judgment over us. And then at that moment, there is no more time for questions or smoke screens or excuses. Please look at Herod and do not let that be you. Please do not let that be you. Instead, far better to be with Peter, right? For all his faults, and don't worry, we're going to see a whole bunch of more of them in Luke's gospel. For all his faults, Peter gets the one thing right that every single person needs to get right. The answer to the most important question anyone can be asked or be involved in other people asking. And it's this, but you, who do you say that I am? Let's pray that we would only ever have one answer. Let's pray, friends. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for all the evidence which is provided for us in the scriptures about who he is. And so, Father, I ask first and foremost that every single person in this room would be able to answer that question correctly, not just intellectually, but deep in their hearts, that he is the Christ. I pray for those who are here who cannot answer in that way, even this morning, that as they look at Jesus, as they see the 12 go out on his behalf, doing all these wonderful things, as they see him feeding this new Israel that he is forming, miraculously turning a few bits of bread and fish into enough food for thousands and thousands of people, that they, along with Peter, would be convinced that he is the Christ. Father, would you protect those who are not there, or indeed who may be resistant, those who, like Herod, have some form of interest, but it's all just too much and the cost is too great, and for whom, when the moment actually comes, it will be too late. Save them from that, Father. Help them to see who Jesus is now. And Father, we pray that all of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and who long for others to know him as well, would you grow in us that longing? And would you give us courage to speak to others about him and to offer to read the Bible with them and to tell them things from the Bible so that they might have the evidence that they need as well, so that you, according to your purpose and will, would save the people that you have intended to save. And we pray all this in Jesus' great name. Amen.